All right. Last week I shared I had a hacking cough that was just allergies. It turned into something more, so I hope I didn't get anybody sick last week. I'm doing better this week, but I want to move through the Gospel of Mark, and I want to pick up with where we left off, and I want to remind us why we're doing this. But before I do that, when we come together, so if you ask anyone who's been around Journey for a while, what you will find is that anytime I use an object to try to help teach, it normally goes horribly wrong. And as you notice on the table in front of us, I brought something to help me today. So you can watch and see whether it goes horribly right or horribly wrong. I don't know if there is a horribly right. I don't know if that's a possibility. But it could go horribly wrong because they normally do. So that will be fun. But when we come together at this time, we can either come with the expectation of, I have done my duty for today, which was come to church, and I'm going to sit here and I'm going to go through the things I need to go through until it's time to go to lunch, and then I will have done my weekly duty. Or we can come together and engage in a moment where we ask hard questions of ourselves, and we ask hard questions of the text, and we ask hard questions of God about what are you wanting to say and do in my life and in this time. And so I want to encourage you that as we do that, that you are in anticipation of what God might want to say. Because in these first few chapters of Mark, it's easy to say, I've heard that. I've read that. I know this story. I mean, I'm going to sit through this story because this is what we're doing, and I'm kind of hoping to get to somewhere later in the story, but I know this part of the story. And we call that the lullaby effect, where I've heard it, I've seen it, and there's nothing new here. But go ahead. Continue with the sermon. And so I want you to trust me that you may not know this story as well as you think you do. Coming off of last week, we talked about the baptism of Jesus, and that there's a central question when it comes to why was Jesus baptized? Why did he need to be baptized? He didn't need to be forgiven for sins, and so if we baptize to forgive sins, then why in the world would Jesus have needed that? And so I don't think, for one, baptism is about the forgiveness of sins, by the way, even the way that we do it. But also, Jesus was not in need of the forgiveness of his sins, and we went through back to the Old Testament, which we have done now for the last 3 weeks, to say much of what Mark is doing, writing to a Roman audience, is helping them to understand part of the story that Matthew is going to go into a whole lot more detail in, because Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience that knows the Old Testament story. But the Roman audience, they're just not familiar with it. So he is streamlining both for just what they are familiar with. He's also streamlining for the way that they process information and the way that they want to get to answers. Whether they, you know, the Jewish way of teaching is very much around the way, and the kind of Greek Hellenistic Roman way, that this Western way that we process information, is just tell me so I can get on with my life. I'll know it. And then I can go on. And so that's one of the reasons Mark is such a shorter gospel, and one of the reasons that we're going through it. But Mark is still opening this whole introduction. And I would even say that what we're going to finish with today is still really the introduction to Mark's gospel. And if you remember from the first week, even the word gospel, that is not unique to Christianity. In fact, we took that word and we co-opted it for our own purposes. It was a Roman word in which there was a gospel of Rome, and whenever something big happened for the nation, there was a new emperor, they conquered some new land, they developed some new big thing, then they would send out a herald and they would bring the gospel or the good news of this thing that Rome had done. In fact, they had this Pax, this peace of Rome, they called the Pax Romana, which was their gospel. And what Mark is doing is subversively beginning to tell them what you think is great and good in the leadership of this nation and in following Caesar, there is a better king and a better kingdom. And so Mark is not just using this language to say, we have good news. He's subversively saying, this kingdom is different than what you are used to. And in this kingdom, we have a better king. This is one of the reasons that the apostles are going to end up struggling through life. They're going to be persecuted. As we enter into this next section of Mark, which is going to be we're in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be today verses 12 through roughly 15. As we enter into this is really kind of the end of the introduction for him, just beginning his message before we get into the details of Jesus' ministry. So I want you to follow along with me. I want you to be asking some questions. My Jenga tower here is small compared to where you may be sitting. What I want it to reflect, because we're going to be talking about two things. One, Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted. And then two, Jesus' first call or first real message, which was one of repentance. And part of the hope as we go through this morning with Jenga is Jenga Tower is going to represent us. It's going to represent us in our whole, full, healthy place. The place that if God created us and we weren't broken by sin, we weren't broken by bad choices, we weren't broken by all kinds of different things that happen within our lives, this is where we would be if everything went right, if we had healthy attachments as children, if we had parents who cared for us, and we had friends who didn't throw us under the bus or talk about us behind our backs, if we didn't get caught up in the things that we wish we hadn't gotten caught up and then change our lives. This is what it would be. But Mark is going to be pointing back to the Old Testament again about some breaking moments in the history of Israel. And it is a reflection and much and part of what Jesus is trying to do and what his message is trying to do for us. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 12. It says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were administering to him." Now, this is an important part of the story, because this is a very important part of the Jewish story. And we're going to go back to Matthew today, because Matthew is going to talk about this section of the story a little more than Mark is, to help us understand what's he really pointing to. When we talked about Jesus' baptism last week, we talked about the fact that what Jesus was doing was symbolically different than what we think of as baptism on any given time we do baptism here. A person becomes a follower of Jesus. A person decides they want to make that public. We baptize them. And we do that because Jesus told us, that's what I want you to do in the Great Commission as you are going. I want you to lead others. I want you to disciple them, to teach them, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what was important that we discovered was that the baptism happened in the Jordan River, which was pointing back in the Old Testament to two really important times in which the nation of Israel has reached a crossroads. They are in the wilderness. They are in a hard time of life, and they are about to be delivered into the Promised Land. The first was after the 40 years of wandering in the desert, when they're finally ready to enter into the Promised Land. Scriptures tell us that they entered through the Jordan, and the waters parted, and they walked through to the Promised Land. We then looked at the story of Elijah and Elisha, where at the Jordan River, same place where Jesus is baptized, Elijah is going to be transported. This is the only story we have like this in the Bible, in which he's transported to heaven in a chariot. And he does that by dipping his clothes into the Jordan, and the Jordan parts again. And he goes into dry land, and Elisha, who is going to follow him, sees all this, and he's just amazed. And in that moment, Elijah is taken up, said to come back later, that we discovered last week would be John the Baptist. And it's another story of going through the Jordan, parting the waters, into the Promised Land. Much of what Jesus is doing is he's mimicking these stories and reminding us there is a better place than where we are. There's a better kingdom than where we live. There is a better opportunity than what you're living. There's a better life that can be had that we would call eternal life. And Jesus is demonstrating that there is a way to this place that is also through the waters. And Jesus himself is demonstrating that. So as we start this part of Mark. I want to leave you with just a few notes. I'm going to give you a whole lot of scripture today. I don't expect you to remember it all. I hope you'll go back. If you're following on YouVersion, it's all in there. I hope you'll go back and just mess with it, work on it, ask hard questions of it, and say, what does this mean for me and my life today? But there is a way to the promised land, or we might call it heaven or the kingdom of God, but you must go the right way. You must walk the path. You must follow the one who leads you to that whole eternal life. And if you will follow that, you can find what you're looking for. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, Elijah who walked through the waters, this is what it said, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's John the Baptist talking about what Jesus is doing. Jesus said this about John the Baptist in John 14, 6 and 7. He said, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This idea of a way or a path for us as followers of Jesus, this is the whole idea behind the practicing the way stuff that we're doing here. It's also what Jesus, the followers of Jesus were called whenever they initially were following him. They were called followers of the way. So there is a way. I think one of the frustrations we often have with church or with Christianity is the idea of, well, I don't feel like it works for me. I don't feel like I'm getting where I want to go, or I don't feel like it's happening in the way I think it's supposed to happen. And I'm not sure other people around me believe that it can actually happen either. My goal today is not to say that if you will do what we read in Mark, that everything is going to work out perfectly. My goal is to show you what Jesus is trying to do in your life and in this time, and what it looks like to follow him beyond simply doing the things that we tend to do at church. There is so much more than just the things we do in church. As we go back to the text in Mark chapter 12, talking about the temptations in the desert, we've also been looking at some different parallels. So if you'll just, I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you. If you'll just keep this in your head, keep it loose, and come back and work with it later, then I think that will be helpful. In the beginning of Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it began with the words, "in the beginning," which was hearkening back to the creation story. It was not an accident. This gospel story didn't need a beginning. Jesus was there. He could have started with him. But instead, he's hearkening back to Genesis 1:1. It's one of the reasons we have to be students of the Old Testament. We have to be students of all of the scriptures so that we know where these parallels are when we see them. We looked at the baptism where the dove came over Jesus, which was the same word talking about, or the same concept of a dove fluttering or hovering over water that we see when the Spirit was hovering over the deep before God had created all of the things that the earth became and the universe became. And it said that the Spirit hovered over their waters. That word should literally be translated, fluttered his wings like a dove. And so we have these parallels coming in. And then we have this interesting parallel where Jesus goes through the very same thing that Adam and Eve go through, which almost immediately enters into the story in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, in which there is a temptation that goes horribly, horribly wrong. And my guess is each one of us have entertained a temptation that has gone horribly, horribly wrong. Could you agree with that? I've done it, you've done it, we've all been to a place where we have regrets and things that I wish I hadn't done that, or maybe even consequences we still endure even after we have repented or even after we have changed the way that we are living our lives. Sometimes those consequences are still there. We see that in this story If we go back to Matthew, and this is, you'll find the same story of Jesus in the desert in Matthew chapter 4. And this is what it says. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I want to walk through those three temptations for a minute, but before I do that, I want to adjust again our understanding of what is happening and what where this temptation is coming from. We've talked, I can't remember when we first started talking about it, but we've talked at length, it may have been in Genesis, that the idea of a Satan being in this story where it's kind of Satan versus Jesus, mano a mano, or I don't know, spirit versus spirit, and they're just having this war with each other in this temptation in which Satan is there in a bodily form with a pitchfork and a forked tail and horns and red skin. That is a lot of the image and picture that we have based on more modern literature, not based on Scripture. But what we have discovered throughout the Scriptures is that Satan is not really a person. Satan is a stance. We see this time and time again. And we want to have Satan to be one particular person, but the problem is that's not the way Scripture talks about him. Scripture talks about Satan as a way of working against God and the things that he's trying to do in the world to bring us to wholeness, to health, to be able to be the people he wanted us to be. This is one of the reasons that he could call Peter Satan. Peter wasn't literally Satan, holding a pitchfork with a forked tail and horns. In fact, we don't get any of that imagery from Scripture. Whenever we go to the book of Revelation, what we're going to discover is that there are two bodies that are described as Satan, and they have been interpreted in lots of different ways. But one interpretation is that Satan is a government, and the other is that Satan is a religious institution. Both of those are described in the book of Revelation. In addition, there are some specific governments that are pointed to as Satan, specifically the governments of Babylon and Tyre. So how can this one individual, supernatural individual, we call him Lucifer or an angel, and there is an angel, and there is a Lucifer described in the same way as working against God. But Satan is not this one just sneaky spiritual thing prancing around trying to ruin your life. Instead, it is a way that we approach God and we say, "Your way is not good. My way is better. What you want to do, I don't want to do. I want to do something else. What you say is healthy in my life, I don't think is healthy. I think this other thing that you think is terrible for my life, I like that instead." It is a stance that we can take. And it was why Peter, when saying, "Jesus, you can't go die. You can't be doing the things you're talking about." It's why Jesus would turn to him and say, "Get behind me, Satan." So any one of us in this room, given the biblical description of the stance of being a Satan, any one of us could be Satan at any given moment. Like, I could be in this very moment. If I intentionally try to push you away from what God is saying in Scripture, I'm not saying that I don't make mistakes, but if I'm intentionally trying to stand between you and God, I can be acting in that moment as Satan. Just as Peter was standing between Jesus and his destiny. When we begin to understand this stance, we begin to understand a little of what Jesus is trying to do in these temptations, which is remind us that there is a way that goes well and there is a way that does not. When we look at these temptations, we have three specific temptations that we typically think of in terms of our modern kind of, well, he's hungry and Satan says, you know what, you can command these rocks to be bread and you will be fed. And we think hunger or deity. You can do this miracle and this will happen and everyone will follow you. And the question we sometimes come up with is, can God provide enough? Verse 3 in Matthew chapter 4 says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's a place in the Old Testament in which this was a very real temptation in which the nation of Israel failed. And in their failing, they began to break, in which they did not trust God to provide. If you'll remember in the story of the Exodus when we went through, he spent weeks going through Exodus. And we found that they did not trust God after he delivered them from Pharaoh, after he parted the Red Sea, and as they walked through, they still did not trust him. They came out on the other side and they said, it would have been so much better had we just stayed in Egypt. It was a failure on their part to trust where God was doing. And it would eventually lead to them wandering the desert for 40 years because he said, go into the promised land. It's yours. And they said, no, we can't do that. It's too hard. There's too many of them. They're too well armed. You know how big some of those guys are? We can't do this. And it was a failure. And in this temptation, Jesus is saying there is a way, there is a path that you can face the temptation and you don't have to be broken by it. You don't have to let it lead you into the wilderness. And for them, that was manna in the wilderness. The second temptation was this. Prove God is with us. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Which does sound pretty, you know, if someone's trying to tempt you and you don't like them, like, I ought to do that just to show you. But he said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There's a story as they're wandering in the wilderness, because the Exodus story is such a central story for the Jewish story, for the gospel story, for Jesus' story, in which they ask him in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, at the rock at Massa, is the Lord with us or not? And if he's with us, prove to it, because we are thirsty and there is no water, and strike the rock and water will flow, and then we will know that God is with us. Which was yet another failure to trust what God was trying to do. Jesus is pointing back to these foundational moments in their nation's history to say, if you will trust, if you will follow the way, if you will walk the path, it will go well. But if you don't, things are going to break. Third temptation, we see from the same place, idolatry. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. A third great failure was the production of the golden calf, because they needed something to worship, which led to all kinds of problems within them. These failures in their lives broke Israel, and it caused them to be stuck in a wilderness. Last week I asked how many of us know what it feels like to be in a wilderness, and I got resounding nods from around the room. When we're stuck in the wilderness, there is a way, there is a path. And eventually that path is going to lead them to entering into the promised land through the Jordan. And what we see through Jesus' baptism is that path is through him, because he is parting those waters to that life again. So as we look at our Jenga, this is where things go horribly wrong. So if you want to, you know, take pictures, you can watch them go wrong. I want you to imagine this is just your whole life built by moments and events and relationships, things that go well and things that don't go well. And I also want to remind us that sin, when it affects us not just by the choices that we make. Sometimes it's the choices that others make that affect us, or things we have no control over that affect our lives. Things happen to us. People do things to us. When we talked about, when we went through the a lot of the work that Deidre did on the trauma-informed, working with kids through trauma-informed circumstances, what we discovered is that if kids don't grow up initially in those first couple of years finding that their parents love them and are there for them, they create all kinds of unhealthy attachments. It creates holes within their lives, holes within their ability to connect with people, to love people, to be friends with people. Instead of believing people are good and are there for them, they begin to believe that there's fear, that you should be afraid of people, which breaks our ability to love others, to have relationships with others. In the life of Israel, three of those breaking moments, let's say we just create a hole, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this. I'm never good at Jenga. And they do not trust God that He can provide for them. And it creates a hole, and there's just something less. It doesn't mean that there's not a whole person here. It doesn't mean that you don't have good things happening. It doesn't mean that you don't like life. It just means something's just off. Something's just not right. But they also did not trust that God was with them, even though, and I know I'm cheating here, God is with them, and we create another hole. These holes begin to fill up within our lives, whether we decide, you know what we need? We need an idol. And they create these holes within our lives in which we just don't feel as centered. We don't feel as stable. We don't feel like God is good. We don't feel like life is good. Now I just feel like something's broken. And I think any one of us can go through any number of our own things in our own lives. For example, you go to middle school, right? I mean, you could probably take a whole layer off of middle school because nobody likes middle school. And you find out all of a sudden all the kids don't want to be your friends anymore. And now there's popular kids and not popular kids. And you're probably not one of the popular ones, right? And then sometimes we believe we know what God wants to do in our lives. And so we decide, you know what, I'm going to go do this career. This career doesn't work out. And now we're disappointed, and we were certain this is what God wanted, or maybe there was a relationship that we had, and we just knew that this was the relationship for us, and this is who God wanted us to be with, and it ended up being the most destructive relationship you could possibly have, and you couldn't wait to get out of it. Or maybe somebody introduced us to something, and all of a sudden we're like, you know what, somebody shows us something on the internet or shows us a magazine, and all of a sudden we entertain images that God says, those are not healthy. Those are not good for you. And we just slowly start pulling these pieces out of our lives in which God is wanting to build this solid, hopeful, joyful life. And life doesn't feel hopeful or joyful in those moments, does it? We wonder what else will go wrong, or is God punishing me? And sometimes our gospel moves in that direction. Well, if you hadn't done that, God wouldn't be punishing you. And part of our theology of understanding what Jesus is trying to do through the gospel, we've got to expand it. I shared with you last week a local pastor who started a church, a really dynamic church, not far from here, who lost a son in a terrible accident on a hayride. One of the things that just, I will tell you, I understand the motive behind it, but bugs me to death, is when something goes good in your life and somebody posts on Facebook, God is faithful. You know why that bugs me? Because somewhere a kid had an accident and they thought he wasn't going to make it, and he did. And they said, God is faithful. But yet the one who lost their kid, what does that mean for them? God is not faithful? God was not faithful to them? Or you have two people struggling with some terrible disease, and one is just miraculously healed. God is faithful. And then you have someone who succumbs to that disease. Was God not faithful to them? I mean, how many times do we have bad things happen in our lives? I don't want to say that God does not work good in our lives or show up to do miraculous things. But an idea of what a theology of the faithfulness of God cannot be built around the idea that bad things don't happen. Because bad things do happen. We could easily say, this is, gosh, the greatest test case. God was not faithful to Matthew or Mark or Luke. Did they feel like God was faithful to them as they were being murdered? Or any of the other apostles? See, our theology of what God is trying to do in the gospel has to grow. It cannot simply stay in this, if you pray a prayer and if you go to church and if you do a few nice things, then maybe you'll get to go to heaven one day. We will walk around with all kinds of holes in us, waiting for the day that maybe we'll die and then he can fill the holes in. But what if what Jesus is trying to do is say, you can fill the holes in right now. You can be remade right now. In fact, I do think that is an image Jesus used over and over again. I want to make you into a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. How do we get to that place? Part of this story in Mark is, and part of this story of Jesus going into the desert, which is for those who knew the story, around Mark, thinking, I don't think I would go into the desert. Because good things don't happen in the desert. Good things don't happen in the wilderness. But yet Jesus went to the wilderness to show us he knows how hard it can be. But there is a way. There is a way. There is a way to follow. There is a way to go. There is a way to see. And perhaps these breaking moments are less Satan with his pitchfork poking you, and instead are us choosing to take a stance apart from God, away from him. So maybe some of this is up to us. Jesus responded to every temptation with truth from Scripture that he already knew. Not something he had to go look up, like, okay, should I turn these rocks into bread? I'm going to sit here and meditate on that for a minute and pray. And I'm going to, does the Bible, ChatGPT, does the Bible say anything about turning rocks into bread? Is that a no-no? He knew the Scripture. He had it in him. The Scripture was so incredibly important to them that he answered each of these temptations with truth that he could trust. There is a way to know God. And it is by practicing the way that Jesus wants to show us. He is trying to lead us out of this wilderness. He's trying to lead us out of brokenness. If you come from a broken home, you can still live a healthy, full, joyful life. If you've come from a place where you were abused as a child, you can become a healthy, whole person. If you come from a place where you thought you had the right job and you think you have completely screwed up your life because of it, you can be remade. There is not a moment in your life that God cannot restore the things that are taking from us. We have a tendency, I'm 52, things don't work as well as they used to, I get sore more often, I don't think I'm in a midlife crisis, but I might pull up in a, I don't know, well, I won't pull up in a Lamborghini, I can't afford one, but if I could, I might. You do often, as you get older, look back on some of the things you wish you had done, which can quite honestly be a trap. And the thing you begin to think is, well, it's getting too late. There is never a moment in walking with Jesus that is too late. There is never a moment that he says, you know what, I could have worked with you a few years ago, but now I think you're probably too far gone. See, some of the people that we read about in Scripture, their lives were way worse than this. You remember Abraham, the story of the man who's really kind of the founder of so much of our faith and God's promise to him, who said, I'm going to restore all the nations. I mean, has anyone in here tried to sell your spouse yet? Oh, Pat just raised her hand. I don't know what that's about. Oh, you're saying Joe did. Joe, I see. She's trying to sell you. I mean, I think choosing a bad job is probably here. I think selling your spouse is probably somewhere down here, you know. There's just never a place that he can't do the work that this gospel is about. And one of the reasons this kingdom is so much better than the kingdom of Rome or the kingdom of America or the U.S. or the kingdom of any other kingdom that ever has been or ever will be is that it's for everyone. Everyone who chooses this. So how do you choose this? This next couple of verses, beginning with verse 14, is Jesus kind of giving his introductory message. And he says this. He says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now this word repent, we love this word repent as Christians, right? So much of our theology is built around it. But do we really understand what it means? We grow up, I remember my first time I was ever taught what repentance was, it was about saying you're sorry. But I don't know about you, but it is possible to say you're sorry and not mean it. Did you know that? I mean, I'm sure that you've never done that, and no one's ever done that to you. But it's possible to say I'm sorry, but not mean it. But that's not what repentance is. Repentance is not saying I'm sorry. It is not a trying to avoid punishment. Whenever I was a kid, if I did something and I got in trouble, I could say I'm sorry, and my parents would say thank you for saying you're sorry, but I still got punished. Anybody else? My kids, same way. You can say you're sorry. I want you to say you're sorry. I want you to recognize a wrong has been done and that you regret that wrong. But there's still going to be a consequence for that. If I go rob a bank, I can't just come running out saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I mean, you can, but you're still going to go to jail. Repentance is so much more than that. When we look at the word repent, on this next slide, in the Greek, it comes from the word metanoia, which is made of two words. The first one, meta, which means after, and nous, which means mind or understanding. So in the Greek, we see that word repent. Well, the way we can define it through this Greek collection of words is to think differently afterward. Not to say I'm sorry, but to think differently after. A change of mind. This is why Christianity is not about come to church and help in their kids' class or make some coffee or teach a Bible study or greet out here or lead worship and if you do that, then that's all good. But instead, it is a transformation of the heart of the people who say, I want something more than this life that I have, that I keep filling up with holes of things I wish I hadn't done. And let's be honest, sometimes the holes within us are things we're still glad we did. Because we're so messed up. We're so broken. I'm glad I did it. But now I can't trust anybody. In the Hebrew, this word for repent would have been something more like teshuva, and the idea would have been to return back to God. Which in part is when Jesus said, you know God because you have seen me. When you follow the way of Jesus, that is a way of us returning to God. So a definition of repentance could be to think differently after going another way and returning back to God by walking the path that Jesus laid out for us. This is our call as followers of Jesus, and as Christians. And this call is something that we're going to see over and over in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, Cain is asked the same question that Adam and Eve are after their fall in the Garden of Eden. And he says, "Where are you?" But the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So there's an aspect of repentance that involves ruling over these temptations. And we may feel like, well, I can't. My temptations are too big. They're too hard. And yet Jesus is showing, no, they are not. You can overcome them. It is possible. So how do we know if we are walking the path that Jesus laid out for us? I think some of the things we'll cover later. Jesus is going to talk about being that we are parts of the vine, and that we are grafted into Him. And as we abide in Him and He abides in us, we will bear much fruit. We'll talk some more about that. Some of that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, when we begin to feel joy and kindness and goodness, when we're generous. There are all kinds of things that we can begin to experience when we are filling these holes in and letting the work of the gospel do what it is meant to do, to restore us and to change us. But ultimately, we have to understand what Jesus is trying to do with humanity. He's not trying to get us into some kind of, you know, mansion in the stratosphere. He's trying to put us back together. And He's trying to put us back together as individuals, and He's trying to put us back together as communities. He's trying to put us back together as nations. He's trying to put us back together as a common humanity, made in the image of God, worthy to be loved, worthy to have value that can never be taken away. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2 like this: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, Jesus has become the finishing sacrifice to atone for our sin, but our lives can still be a mess. We can trust in His sacrifice and still walk around full of holes. We can come to church every week and have no hope or no joy. We can volunteer and serve and be generous financially, and we can go out and tell other people around the world about Jesus and yet still be angry all the time. We can still walk through our Bibles and we can read and we can memorize Scripture and yet just cut the head off of anybody who aggravates us or irritates us. The church began to be known in Rome in this time, roughly 100 AD. So the apostles have all died. Christianity is spreading throughout the country or the world. And it comes to be known as a massive movement of love. And not everyone in the room gets excited about a massive movement of love. A massive movement of accountability, a mass movement my words are failing me. Accountability? Did I just say accountability twice? I may have. Okay, well, there you go. But this is what Tacitus wrote when Nero burned Rome and blamed the Christians. This is what he said. This is roughly 116 AD. "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. His accusation was that they hated mankind. But this is what Tertullian said of the Christians and what they were doing during this time. He said, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. They love one another almost before they know one another. Our charity spreads in lavish gifts, not only among those of our own body, but even among the pagans. Christians support widows, care for the poor, and rescue the orphan from him who does him violence." This is the path. This is the way to love, to receive quickly, to rescue those being oppressed. This is the way. This is what Jesus was doing. This is the story of the Old Testament. This is the story of the New Testament. The peace of God is not the kind of peace that says, "I'm going to give you all gifts and all comfort and life is going to be easy and wonderful." It's the kind of peace that says, "We're putting this world back together again. If you will follow me, it can be done if you will just let me show you how to do it." As we go through our broken lives, to be quite honest, there's a part of me, and some of you probably in here too, I like to, you know, you just want to slap this whole thing and see all the pieces go flying. Yeah. But part of what he's trying to do, and part of what our time is together as a community, whenever we go through hard times, whenever we hurt people, when other people hurt us, the gospel is this incredible kingdom in which a group of people have come together to say, "I will choose another way." And what ends up happening is, and I don't know that this is even possible, but what ends up happening is he can fill these pieces back in. Not as if they didn't happen, because they did happen. But they can be restored. We can be refilled. We can be made new. We can be renewed. It's this amazing possibility for him to say, "If you will follow the way in which I am showing you, it is such a good way that while you think your life is over, I can put you back together." And it doesn't mean that we don't still have holes. It doesn't mean that as I stand here before you that I am whole and full and of every mistake I've made, I've changed my understanding after, and then I have just started walking in the way of Jesus. But I can tell you that if you're a follower of Jesus, that is your desire. For people who want to be Christians and go to heaven, but they don't want to walk the way of Jesus, they do not know him. And Jesus says he will turn them away on the day of judgment, whatever that day is going to look like. He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And what he really means is, "You never knew me. You never followed my way. You never followed my path. And so you've never experienced the kind of life that is eternal." One last thing I want to leave with you, because I know this can be a message of hope, or it can be a message of shame, can it? I think Christians are really bad about turning this into a message of shame. We do that. Do you know why we turn it into a message of shame? It's because we still are broken and we still have holes in us. What I have found is that people who tear down others the most, who try to say you have no value, you are no good, are the very people who feel that they have no value and feel that they are no good. Now, it's hard to see that or feel that in the moment, because in the moment all we can think is, "You're hurting me, you're being ugly to me, you're being mean to me." But really what they're going through is their own struggle, and because something broke them along the way. And Jesus is saying, "I can fix that." But we shame in a way, because what shame allows us to do is it allows us to forget all of the broken pieces that we have. This is a terrible way to put this back together, by the way. But we shame them because somehow that makes me feel like my brokenness is not as bad as yours. And I can ignore a little bit of my brokenness by pointing out yours, but that is not, again, the way of Jesus. Shame is never the way, but there's only one more powerful way to bring change in a person than shame, and that is through loving them. So how do we love everybody? Look, this is the second part of my sermon. Just kidding. Man, it's a struggle, isn't it? I don't know. Like, I still have people in my past that hurt me that if they walked in this room, I'd be like, how do I love them? But there are people in this world that if I walked into their room, they would look at me like, because I've hurt them. I mean, one of the most beautiful things that he gave us was the opportunity not just to be forgiven, but to forgive others. Because when we break, forgiveness is the tool by which we restore that which we've taken. This is a message of hope. Because no matter why we're broken, how much we're broken, God wants to put those pieces together and restore us and make us into something new. There is a way to know God, and it is by practicing the way that Jesus wants to show us. But your motivation does matter. It really does. I can say, I want to repent because I don't want God to be mad at me. And that thing still breaks me. My motivation can be, maybe God will bless me if I say I'm sorry enough. But you will continue in those behaviors because trying to get God's favor is not an adequate motivation in order to repent. We can also repent just because God said we're supposed to, and I don't want to get in trouble, so I'll do it because he said I should. Again, is not an adequate motivation for repentance. Because it doesn't actually change the way we think about it. It just tries to avoid any further punishment we may have from it. At some point along the way, you have to decide, is this good? Is this right? Is this really what life should be about? And when you begin to say, yes, this is good, this is right, this is what life should be about, then repentance can actually transform our hearts and remove the holes and restore us even when bad things are still happening to us and around us. It's a beautiful kingdom to be a part of. We are invited to be a part of it. And next week, we're going to take this message, this very next section of Mark. He's going to be calling his first disciples to say, if you will walk the path, I'm telling you, this is where it will take you. But you have to walk the path. There's a thing that only Jesus can do, dying on the cross. But there's a thing only we can do by following in his footsteps. And we have to do both. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Will we follow in his steps? Would you pray with me?